you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning again to 1 Peter? And we are going to consider verses 3 through 5 this morning, but we'll read from verses 1 through 12. Verses 3 through 5, our glorious future. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God bless to us the reading of sacred, inspired Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would take Your Word and feed us, for we are hungry. Open our mouths wide and fill them, we pray. May the Holy Spirit take of the things that belong to Christ and reveal them to us, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. In these three verses that we have, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter encourages us by telling us what lies ahead for every Christian. And so what he wants to do for each of us is to give us hope for the future. And I want to speak to you this morning about our glorious future. And so when Peter writes, in order for us to draw our eyes away from the things of this world, in order for him to take our attention away from those things that occupy us every single day, he will write about the things that are still in the future for us in terms of an actual realization for us. And so the Apostle Peter will tell us the things that God has prepared for each one of us. And he directs our attention, doesn't he, towards heavenly things. If he had wanted to speak of earthly things, we would have told him, listen, Peter, we know about earthly things, but tell us about heavenly things. Tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to remind you, because we've been going over this for 5 weeks or so, but the Apostle Peter deals with four major themes in this first letter that he writes to these Christians scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. His four themes are, the first major theme is this theme of salvation, which you find right here in chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 12. Then he moves from salvation to speak about sanctification in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2 and verse 12. And then branching further, he speaks about our submission in chapter 2, 13 through chapter 3 and verse 12. And he will conclude with the great issue of our suffering in chapter 3, 13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 14. These are the themes that Peter brings to his readers in the first century. But right here in these verses, he introduces this theme of salvation to us. And notice that this theme of salvation is the spring or the fountain from which all the other themes flow. In other words, you cannot have sanctification unless you have experienced salvation. You cannot submit biblically unless you have experienced salvation. You cannot truly suffer as God's children unless you are God's child through salvation. So every theme that the Apostle Peter speaks about has salvation as its foundation, as its basis. And so as Peter explains our salvation to us, he is going to do it for us in verses 3 through 12 in three ways. The first way, in verses 3 through 5, he speaks about hope for the future. Then in verses 6 through 9, he speaks about our trials in the present. And then in verses 10 through 12, he will speak about direction from the past. And is it not significant that the Apostle Peter begins with that which is future rather than with that which is either present or past? You know, when we talk about things, in order for us to establish what any authority that we want to speak about now, we would usually refer to the past. And we would draw from the past. We would see evidence in the past and we would bring it into the present. And we would say we can do this because we did it in that way or whatever it may be. But the Apostle Peter doesn't do that. He takes us to the future in order to do a certain thing, to accomplish in us the lifting up of our eyes, the lifting up of our minds and hearts off the things that occupy us all the time during the week or every day. Now we must remind ourselves that these Christians in the first century did not have an easy life. We're not experiencing the pleasures and the treasures that perhaps you and I might enjoy in our day. They were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted for their faith. They had various trials, as Peter says in verse 7. So they had the pressures of life and trials that were coming upon them. And we know a little bit about trials and hardship in our own time. And Peter says, listen, the way you handle your present trials is to focus on the things that belong to the future. To lift your eyes off your troubles and trials now and focus on the future. So he speaks about hope for the future. And I say and suggest to you that this is a glorious hope. This hope of the future. Now listen, our hope for the future is guaranteed by two facts. And these two facts are in verse 3 and verse 5. Here's fact number 1, verse 3. We have been born again by God's mercy. You see that? He says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. So the first fact Peter brings to our minds and our hearts that is related to our future is this great fact that God has caused us to be born again by His mercy. That's fact number 1. Fact number 2 is in verse 5. And it says that we are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. So when Peter speaks about hope for the future, he grounds that hope for the future in two major things. Number 1, we have been born again by the mercy of God. And number 2, we are being guarded by God, God's power through faith. And we must keep these two major things in our mind. These are the two major points upon which Peter is going to hang his explanation of why we should have hope for the future. So keep fact number one, we have been born again by God's mercy. Fact number two, we are guarded by God's power through faith, and God is doing all of these things for us. Now both of these statements, born again by His mercy, guarded by His power, both of these statements are connected, are they not, to the opening phrase of verse 3. And what is that opening phrase? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter says, we bless God, we praise God, we adore God, we love God because He has caused us to be born again by His mercy. We bless God, we praise God, we adore God, we love God because He guards us by His power through faith. So we bless God. So God's mercy towards us and our faith towards Him, verses 3 and 5, will derive their source in God and from God. In other words, even my faith finds its source and beginning in God. It's a gift, isn't it? And so we find that mercy and faith come to us as given by God, and this guarding of God in verse 5 is by the power of God through faith. And we have been born again by God's mercy. But the question we should ask ourselves of this passage is, first of all, why has God caused us to be born again by His mercy? And secondly, why does God guard us by His power? Why has He caused us to be born again? And why does He guard us by His power? Now let me suggest to you, just let's look at the text, that our hope for the future is established upon three glorious benefits or three glorious results that God has prepared for us. Here's the first thing. Being born again brings about two things. I said there are three benefits, but being born again brings two. The third, guarded by God's power, will bring the third benefit. What are the first two benefits? Number one, we have been born again to, notice what the text says, a living hope. That's number one. And secondly, we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So here's fact number one. We have been born again by God's mercy, and from that fact flows two benefits or results. First benefit, a living hope. Second benefit, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. When you look at verse 5 and you see that we are guarded by God's power, that's the fact, through faith, Peter tells us that we are guarded, here's the result, for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's a simple breakdown of the text, isn't it? The text is governed by blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because from God flows to us the facts of salvation. He has caused us to be born again by His mercy, and He guards us by His power through faith. And then we see that from this new birth, He has caused us to be born again, flows certain benefits. Benefit number one, to a living hope. Benefit number two, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Then we see from the second fact that we are guarded by God's power through faith, that the third benefit flows to us for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does Peter want to say to these Christians in the first century? His great desire for them, dear congregation, is that they would raise their eyes above the world. That they would lift up their minds and lift up their hearts above those things that occupy their minds and hearts so often and are causing them great difficulty and great trouble. He doesn't want them to be overcome by their trials. You see, if he started with their present in verses 6 through 9, their trials, they might be overcome. Oh, yes, Peter, you're right. You're just drawing my attention to what I already know to be true. But rather, he takes their minds to the future, to a glorious future. And then when he deals with the trials in the present, it is subsumed by the future that they now identify with. What a powerful way to alleviate focus or overemphasis upon the trials in the present, by beginning with the future. Now, dear congregation, if we know the benefits that God has for each of us, what are those benefits? A living hope, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and a salvation ready to be revealed. If we know those benefits, then I want to assure you from God's word that we will be better equipped to face all the difficulties of life, all the sorrows of life, all the hardships of life, all the persecutions of life, all the sufferings of life. If my mind and my heart are occupied with that living hope and that inheritance that's imperishable and so on, and if my mind is occupied with my salvation that Peter says is ready to be revealed at the last time, if that's where I am in my mind and heart, it can only have a major impact in my present circumstances. That's what Peter wants for these Christians in Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Now, you know, verses 3 through 12, which deal with this great issue of salvation, they provide us with the theological foundation or basis for the Christian experience or life. And it is rooted in the doctrine of God that is expressed so eloquently by Peter in verse 3 as a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he lays for them a theological framework for their life that's rooted in the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he expresses it as a blessing, as a praise, as an adoration. And will you notice, it's not just any God that Peter is talking about, is it? He is not talking about a God of their minds or a God of their imaginations. Or he's not talking about that statue that's in someone's garden. It's not the God that Peter has in his mind. He's not talking about the picture, the icon, that you might fall down and worship so that you can understand, what does Jesus look like? I look at the picture, that gives me some idea of what Jesus looks like. That's not what Peter's talking about. And we have nothing to do with those things, because they cannot be true, because nobody knows them in terms of the reality of them. It's an empty picture, it's an idol, it's a statue, it's whatever. Does nothing to my faith. What does everything to my faith is to know that at God's right hand is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for me, directly to the Father, for me, on my behalf. How do I know it to be true? The Bible tells me. That's all I need. So when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wants these people to know that the God that he's talking about is the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, for us as we know it. More particularly, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to appreciate the benefits that God has for us, a living hope, an inheritance, a salvation, when we come to truly appreciate those benefits that God has for us, then all other things by comparison become what? Worthless, inconsequential. If you compare everything to your salvation, everything else doesn't mean anything in comparison to that salvation. If you think of a living hope, anything else less than that is inconsequential. And so Peter is just lifting their minds, lifting their eyes to the future, which he says is a glorious future. And he says that future can encourage you in the present hard, difficult times that we are going through. And so Simon Peter, like comparing gold with dust, as it were, compares our hope and inheritance and salvation, and everything else is like the dust. And he brings this to their minds. So if we were to fix our hearts and our minds on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we were to occupy ourselves with this Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible speaks about, if he were to be central in our hearts and minds, if our Lord Jesus were all of these things to us, then we would not find it too hard to give up things in the world. If Christ is everything to us, the rest doesn't matter. So we would ask ourselves the question this morning, is that how Jesus Christ is to me? He is everything to me. And all other things fade away in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that what we can say this morning? That's what we ought to say. That's what Peter wants these Christians to think about and to say. We will not find it too hard to give up these things, as John Calvin says, and find the priceless treasure of our future life. But you'll only find the priceless treasure of your future life if you think about it and know it in experience. Any consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ ensures that we will not be broken by this life. That we will not be overcome by this life. Look at your own life this morning. Examine it. How is it? Is it broken? Is it defiled? Is it sinful? Look at it. Examine it. If you consider Jesus, that brokenness is subsumed into the glory of Christ. Christ becomes everything. And He overcomes our weaknesses and our failures. In fact, a consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ will ensure that you bear the trials of life biblically in a way and in a measure that God has for us to bear them. We will be satisfied with our future eternal glorious happiness that God promises to us if we are occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we consider God, we must consider God precisely the way Peter considers Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since God has revealed Himself to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, He wills it that each of us remind ourselves this morning that this is how we must think of God. I don't think the Apostle Peter could ever think of God apart from Jesus Christ. I don't think we can, in fact, I don't think it's right or biblical to think of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you wish to see the Father, Jesus says, you would see Me. If you wish to know the Father, you know Me. So in other words, to know God, I must know Jesus Christ. If I want to see God, I must see Jesus Christ. And the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revealing to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His glory, in His beauty, in His suffering, in His humanity, in His exaltation. All of Scripture pointing to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. So we cannot conceive of God apart from our Lord Jesus. When we think about God, a lot of people will think about the majesty of God in the Old Testament. He's just such an awesome God. He's just magnificent. He's above. He's beyond. But you cannot conceive of that majesty of God that you read about in the Old Testament apart from seeing the majesty of God the Son, our Lord Jesus, in the New Testament. And we marry them together, Old Testament and New Testament. We don't believe in a separation of old and new. In fact, the Old Testament can only truly be understood by knowing the New Testament. There's a unity in Scripture. It's guaranteed and ratified by a covenant relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, extending a new covenant relationship between God and His people. That's why when we read Ezekiel, you read Revelation, I will be their God and they shall be My people. Now if you can conceive in your minds of the majesty of God apart from Jesus Christ, then I want to suggest to you, like the Reformers did 500 years ago, that you have created an idol in your mind. If you can conceive of God apart from Jesus Christ, the God you have conceived of is not the God of the Bible. So the only way you can know God is to know Jesus Christ. There are no other avenues, there are no other ways. That Jesus would say, I am the way. Not some way, not a way, not a number of ways. I am the way, period. And the road to Christ, the road to God, is, as we know, a narrow road. It is not the broad way, because the broad way, which the Bible says many people are on, is the way to destruction. No, this is a narrow road with a narrow gate that demands discipline and demands self-denial. But Christ is with us on that way. And so Simon Peter wants to bring Jesus to their minds. Is it not significant to you that in verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus is mentioned four times? You think Jesus was important to Simon Peter? I think so. Four times in three verses, the opening verses of his epistle. And every verse in verses 3 through 12 that follows this opening phrase of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is what we would call a modifier, an explainer. In other words, everything that follows is an explanation of why we should bless God, of why we should praise God. Why should you praise God? Because He has caused you to be born again. Why should you bless God? Because He guards you by His power through faith. And then all the way through to verse 12, all of these statements are just connected back to why we should bless God. So it makes sense to start with that opening glorious doxological phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And everything then flows from that statement. Now, will you notice, Peter does not give you and me specific commands or exhortations in these verses 3 through 5. He doesn't do that. He is rather creating an atmosphere for his argument about how we can live above this world for the glory of God. I mean, that's all we're interested in, surely, isn't it? If the Shorter Catechism can ask us that very first question about the glory of God and the enjoyment of God as our chief aim, then we should ensure that our chief aim in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And notice, it's forever, it's future, it's from now onwards. That's my goal, that's your goal if you are a Christian. And so when Peter writes to these dear Christians in the first century, his purpose in writing to them is to encourage them, to stimulate their thinking biblically so that they will handle practically the realities of life. You know that when you became a Christian, you got new values, a new morality, if you like, new priorities that came to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. If you consider your old life with your present life, you can say quite categorically, "I'm not like that I once was like. I have been changed. Something has happened to me that has made me different from what I was then. My values and virtues and ambitions and goals are brand new now." We can say that if we are Christians, and we shall find that if we are truly Christians, that these values and these identities are in direct conflict with our society, with our world. In fact, I would suggest to you that they are in direct conflict with our city, Sarasota. So I find that I am living like those Christians in the first century who lived in Pontus, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, that I am living here in Sarasota, and I find that my values and my virtues are in direct conflict with that of the place where I live. That's why he starts in verse 1, "Elect exiles, to take their minds to the election of God from a heavenly origin, and to say that they are merely exiles or pilgrims on this earth." And so he speaks about a heavenly origin and an earthly practice. Now, this conflict that we experience because we're Christians, notice, in verse 7, it comes to us in various trials. Not just one trial, and not just one kind of trial, but various kinds of trials. So you will have trials that are different to my trials, and my trials will be different to your trials. And these various trials that we have, the Apostle Peter, in this conflict that we experience because we are Christians, he says that the suffering that is produced by this conflict that we have is to be subordinate to the joy of our salvation. That's why he focuses on the future. In order to handle trials now, you must think of that glorious future. Otherwise, you will be wrapped up in all the problems of this life and not think of that life which is to come, which Christ has promised to us. So Peter, in order to get us to think about the joy of our salvation, focuses on the benefits of salvation. And you will notice that the benefits of salvation are expressed in a number of ways. For instance, we have, as Christians, a new identity, a new citizenship. Our citizenship, as Philippians says, is in heaven. It's not here on earth. Yes, I have an earthly citizenship, but Paul says in Philippians, my citizenship is in heaven. And when Peter speaks to these Christians, he recognizes that the conflict they have is because they have exchanged an earthly citizenship for a heavenly citizenship. Their earthly citizenship brings them much conflict enables them to live, but their heavenly citizenship will bring them much conflict. Because you somehow can't marry the earthly with the heavenly. We so often speak of the fact that we are American Christians, or Chinese Christians, or Korean Christians, or South African Christians. No. We are Christian Americans. We are Christian Chinese or Christian South Africans. We are first Christians. And secondly, we are everything else. Until we come to Christ, we are known by our national citizenship, our national identity. So-and-so is a German. So-and-so is from Britain. But you see, Peter says, you're in exile. Your citizenship is in heaven. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see you by an earthly inheritance. He sees you with a heavenly inheritance as His heavenly people, His children. So you see this phrase in verse 3, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's the new birth, isn't it? That's what we call the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. So our new citizenship, our new identity causes us great conflict with the world. But when we are physical sons and physical daughters of earthly biological parents, we recognize that through them we have an identity, we have a citizenship, we may even have a socioeconomic class that we belong to. Might want to get out of that class. Well, you can work harder and earn more money or whatever it is. But you recognize the connection to your biological parents and all of the inheritance and the identity that goes with that. But because we have been born again, we have a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. We are new men, new women, new boys, new girls. We are God's people. I will be their God, and they shall be what? My people. So the Christian, because of this new birth and this new identity, finds that this new birth or this new identity supersedes all other identities. My heavenly citizenship supersedes my earthly citizenship. Now, I appreciate the value of earthly citizenship. There are benefits to it. God understands that. God planned that. God brought that about. But now that I've become a Christian, I find that in this world that of which I possess an earthly citizenship, I'm actually a stranger. I'm a wanderer. I'm a pilgrim, as the writer to the Hebrews says. As Peter says, I'm an exile, scattered. In Sarasota, St. Petersburg, New York, Hong Kong, wherever it is, Pontus, Galatia, and so on. So this phrase, caused us to be born again, speaks of our new birth, a new relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the fact that we have been born again. Notice, caused us to be. It's God who has brought this about. It's not me that's brought it about. You would be interested to know, by the way, that this phrase, caused us to be born again, does not occur in any other New Testament book. Nor does it occur in any text of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint version. Nowhere. Period. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about John chapter 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But you see, the word that Jesus uses is a different word to the word Peter uses. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says to him, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. When Jesus says to that, you must be born again, he means you must be born from above. When Peter speaks about it, he is speaking about the results of what God has done. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. So Jesus speaks about the origin of the new birth, born from above. Peter speaks about the results of that new birth to a living hope, an inheritance, and a salvation. And the living hope, inheritance, and salvation is our glorious future. You didn't know that Simon Peter was a theologian, did you? He's a master of theology. This is good stuff, isn't it? When we read that passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, what language did Ezekiel use to describe the change? A new heart, a new spirit I will put within them, God says. God says, I'll give them a new spirit. I'll give them a new heart, a heart of flesh. When we became Christians, everything became brand new, didn't it? I mean, that's what it means to be a Christian. If you never experienced that change from the old to the new, you know nothing about being a Christian. It's a change. When God saved us, He gave us a new nature with a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit. And this new birth, notice what Peter says in verse 3, is according to His mercy. And mercy has the same idea as the Old Testament, chesed, steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord. Well, the Psalms tell us all about that, don't they? This is God's mercy. He has given us what we do not deserve. And the fruit of what we do not deserve coming out of God's mercy is a new birth, a salvation. Notice how His mercy is described. According to His great or abundant mercy, the Greek text literally says His much more mercy. I like that. His much more mercy. Oh, God's got mercy, but out of His much more mercy, He has caused us to be born again, to experience this new birth. Now, here's the first result of being born again. We are born to a living hope. You know, a living hope is not a dead hope. We speak about living wills today. It's not that paper is alive, but it represents life, something to be done with death. But this living hope is not a dead hope. You see, a dead hope is no hope at all. A dead hope is a futile hope. You know, when the Apostle Paul, he understood this so clearly when he spoke about pagan religion and philosophy. He said that all religion, all pagan philosophy was without hope. That's how he described it. When we became Christians, or before we became Christians, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2:12, we were without hope and we were without God in this world. Before we became Christians, you have no hope. You're without God. And he will tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. Who grieves without hope? The person who's not a Christian. He has no anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus. He has no anticipation of seeing his loved ones again because he does not experience or has not experienced the new birth. So he is without hope. Paul says the Christian doesn't grieve like that because we have a hope. We have hope for the future. You know, there are many people who conclude that since life may be hopeless for them, that it would be better if they had never been born. And you know, the Bible only speaks of one individual in that way. And that man was Judas Iscariot. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. That's the only man of whom it has ever been said or can be said that it was hopeless. It was the purpose of God for him to betray Jesus Christ. What a purpose. How serious is that? But we live in a society today that is without hope, that will determine that an infant or a baby conceived in the womb, because it may have some physical defect, ought to be eliminated, ought to be destroyed because it cannot enjoy life in the future. What a fallacy. If God gives life, life always has some kind of hope to it. Everyone is made, created in the image of God, though we recognize God's image is marred and defiled and defaced in us, yet we still contain elements of that creation of God. There's a dignity to us because God created us. Whether that's the infant created in the secret parts of the earth, as Psalm 139 says, or whether it's an aged person who is very ill and dying, and some would have us hasten the process. No, we don't need to do any of those things. To be without hope in this world is the despair of life, the vanity of life, the emptiness of life. But that's not the Christian. Sometimes when you listen to Christians talk, you would think that they had no hope. Life is miserable. Life is down. Life is pressure. Life is a burden. Everything is against me. The pressures of life are too much for me. No, we have a living hope, Peter says. In fact, let me say to you as a Christian this morning, we are hopeful and we are hope-filled. Are we not? I'm filled with hope and I'm hopeful because of what Christ has done. Now, the reason I know that this hope is living in the text is because it's connected to the resurrection of Jesus. Look what he says. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus has conquered death by his resurrection. In fact, anybody who can rise from the dead by his own power has conquered death, hasn't he? Jesus has done that. So my living hope is certain because Jesus lives through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was our Lord Jesus, by the way, that we sang about in that first hymn this morning. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified for me he died, laid within the grave so silent, gates of hell he opened wide, and the stone-steeled tomb was empty. On the third day he arose, into heaven made his entry, mighty conqueror of his foes. That's our Lord Jesus, mighty conqueror of his foes. I have a living hope. Because Jesus lives. And he has caused me in time to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What a glorious hope that is for me, for you. And Jesus lives, doesn't he, as Hebrews tells us, in the power of a never-ending life. He's eternally alive, risen from the dead. The present reality of your life this morning is defined and determined by your past reality. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know the things you've been through, but I will tell you that your present circumstances right now are defined by where you have come from. But Peter says, listen, my present reality is defined by another past term event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say to yourself, well, I can't help myself because I've got all these problems and they are just so great for me and I just can't make it through life because these problems keep coming up and keep causing me to go back and go back. The Christian should never say that. Rather, he should say, Jesus has conquered death. I live in him, and I have a living hope. You know, there's no hope for any of us this morning if Jesus is not alive. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is foolish, our faith is vain, empty, and you and I, we're still in our sins if Jesus be not alive. So the whole of Christianity hangs upon the reality of the living Christ. The power for you to engage in this world with Christ's strength is hinged upon the living Lord. If he is not alive, you can forget it about living for him in this world. You might as well, as the Apostle Paul says, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not the case with Jesus. He lives, and we live in him. The future is guaranteed because Jesus lives. And as the Apostle John said in 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So this hope that we have is Christ Himself. This hope that we have is eternal life. This hope that we have is resurrection life. That's the first result, a living hope. Second result, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know, it just might be possible that these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia had been expelled from Rome. You remember Priscilla and Aquila? They had been expelled from Rome. That's when Paul met them in Athens or Corinth. Corinth, I think it was. They had been expelled from Rome. So it's just possible that these people that Peter is writing to had experienced a dislocation of all that was precious to them in this life. If that's true, then they had lost everything. They lost their possessions. They lost their money. They lost their land. They lost their homes. They lost their rights. They lost everything. And the loss of an inheritance, by the way, can sometimes lead to despair and to hopelessness. You know, people commit suicide because of the loss of an inheritance. When a stock market crashes, people take their lives because they have invested their hope in whatever inheritance or return they expect to get. And when it's wiped away, they have nothing. That's all they have lived for. Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things. Philippians chapter 3. Dear congregation, there are many Christians around this world who came or come from Muslim homes, who come from Jewish homes, who come from Hindu homes, who come from Mormon homes, who come from Catholic homes, who come from Jehovah Witnesses homes, who are Christians and experience a disconnect, a disinheritance from everything that they knew in the past. There's a connection. I mean, a disconnection. It's been severed. It's been cut. The tie. We really don't know much about that. But there are Christians who were raised in Muslim homes who have lost everything. You're not my child. I'm not your parent. These brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles, they have nothing to do with you. They have lost everything. Paul says, I have suffered the loss of everything for Christ Jesus. You have so much to be thankful for. And I have so much to be thankful for. But dear congregation, God has an inheritance for me and an inheritance for you. If you're hanging all your hope on a future earthly inheritance, I want to tell you, you might be disappointed. But you will never be disappointed in the inheritance that God has. Notice what the text says. It is imperishable. It is untouched by death. Notice he says it's undefiled. It's unstained by evil. Notice he says it's unfading. It's unimpaired by time. What an inheritance, right? Someone has said that God's inheritance is the compound of immortality and purity and beauty. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And the Lord Jesus tells us, doesn't he? He says to his disciples, have treasure in heaven. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, he says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. You want to know what's important to you? Check your heart. Check your heart. That's where your treasure's hiding. If we have an inheritance, by the way, dear congregation, then we must be heirs, right? Only heirs inherit. So if there is an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, I must be an heir of that inheritance. Now the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. You know, most people want to protect their inheritance, don't they? if it's in the bank or if it's in gold, or they want to diversify their funds to make sure that not all my eggs are in one basket, because I can lose everything. So I diversify and I put all my stuff out there, and they will do everything they can to protect that inheritance, because they see that inheritance as securing their future. So they will do everything they can to protect it. Well, what about this inheritance that Peter speaks about? How can I protect this inheritance? Well, I don't have to. I don't have to, because Peter says it is kept in heaven for you. I don't have to do anything to protect this inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for me. Now let me ask you a question. How safe, how secure is heaven? It's eternally safe, right? You can't even storm the gates of heaven. If the bank of heaven and the vault of heaven is in eternity, how can you now ever have an impact on that bank? You can do nothing. You can't. The only bank you can stall is the Bank of America down the road, or First National, or whatever other banks we have. You can go and try and get money out of them. I could go to the bank and say, listen, I'm Warren Buffett's heir. And they would say to me, show me the proof first. We believe you, but we'd like to see some evidence. Now guess what? How do I show my evidence to that bank of heaven? Look what Peter says. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Faith tells me that I'm an heir. So I find, not only by God's mercy has He caused me to be born again, to have a new birth, not only by His mercy has He given me an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, but thirdly, it's by His power through faith that I am being guarded for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Now listen, in verse 5, you see verse 5 begins with who? And in verse 3, He has caused us. You must connect the us of verse 3 with the who of verse 5. It's the same people. It's ourselves. It's these Christians in the first century. And when you connect the who and the us, notice that we are guarded by the power of God through faith. God's people can never be lost because God guards them. Jesus said, didn't He, in John 10, 28, I give them eternal life. Who is the them? His sheep, my people. I give them eternal life. And Jesus says, they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then in the very next verse, He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one snatches them out of His hand. How secure is that in the Father's hand and in Jesus' hands? Secure, guaranteed, eternally safe. Jesus will never let us go. No one can snatch them from my hand. And the Father will never let us go. And the thing that identifies you and me, that we belong to Christ, that we are actually heirs, is that it is by faith. And so I would come to God and say to Him, I am an heir by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Peter simply talking about here? This is the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Guarded by God's power through faith. How do we persevere? By faith, being guarded by God. As Calvin says, God powerfully protects the heirs. Now just think about that for a moment. Right this morning, God is guarding you because you have an inheritance and you have a salvation and you have a living hope. Nothing can take that away if you have come to Christ Jesus. It's certain. It's sure. It's guaranteed. Why? Because Jesus lives, is risen from the dead. Doesn't Romans tell us that we are joint heirs with Christ? And doesn't Paul tell the Galatians, if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise? And doesn't Paul tell Titus, so that being justified by faith, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life? And doesn't James tell us in 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? The trials of life, every trial of life has an implicit temptation within it. Listen to this. For you to renounce your faith. Every trial that came to these Christians in Pontus, Galatia, and these places, every trial of life, every trial has an implicit temptation in it to renounce your faith. Trust this world. Trust your judgment here. Every trial has that temptation. To give in to your trials is to abandon hope in God. It's to trust yourself. It's to trust the world. And we are tempted, are we not, by our society, by our culture, by our country, by the world, to give up our future inheritance for a present satisfaction. A present inheritance. The things of this world, we are told, will satisfy our hearts. But we have discovered that they never satisfy our hearts. They leave us in the gutter all the time. It is our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if it's true saving faith, that alienates us from our society. If we are Christians, we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that confession of faith alienates us from our society, from our country. That's why we find we're strangers and pilgrims and exiles. And the faith that alienates us, by the way, is the same faith that enables us to hold on to Jesus and the promises of God. So I recognize that my faith in Christ is connected with everything that God promises. At the same time, it alienates me from the promises of this world. What is God guarding us for? Notice what verse 5 says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. By the way, you see that preposition for a salvation in the Greek text. The preposition is to a salvation. It's the same preposition, to a living hope, to an inheritance, to a salvation. Identical preposition. We are being guarded by God to a salvation that is going to be revealed for us in a future time. And his salvation will only be realized, look what the text tells us, in the last time. And the last time is when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus comes. That's why I'm hopeful for the future. Because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and my hope and my inheritance and my salvation are all wrapped up in his coming, in him. The promise of land as an inheritance to the patriarchs in the Old Testament and to the people of God in the Old Testament has become for us an eschatological realization. We enjoy the presence of God for eternity, and we enjoy the promises of God now, and they will bring us certainly to that promised inheritance. Do we not have a place made without hands, eternal in the heavens? That's my place. That's my home. I'm a stranger here. I've become a stranger here. That's my home. And it's safe and it's secure because Jesus lives there in the power of an endless life, risen from the dead, conquered sin, conquered death for me, my sins, my death. He's taken care of it. Isn't that why we could sing this morning, all the way my Savior leads me? Not half the way or part of the way, all the way home, Jesus leads me. So we must let our present life energize us and inform us of that unseen reality which is ours by the new birth. We want to say with the Apostle Paul, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness, Paul says, of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great power and might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews tells us, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. So our glorious future consists of a living hope, an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, and a salvation that is ready to be revealed. And it shall be revealed when Jesus comes, and all of those benefits that flow from being caused by experiencing the new birth through His mercy, being guarded by God's power through faith, all of the benefits connected with that, the living hope, the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, and that salvation, all are in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you have this living hope? Or will you go out and do what you've done before and have no hope? Do you have an inheritance? What inheritance do you have that is so secure you can't even touch it until God brings it to you? It's not subject to decay. It's not subject to time. It's not subject to fluctuation. It's perfect. Perfect. And to a salvation that God says, when Jesus is revealed, I'm going to bring it at the same time. And then we shall know as we are truly known. If you want this and to know this, then you must go first to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you must leave your sins at the cross. You must abandon yourself to Christ. You must give up everything for Christ. Then He says, I'll give you this hope, and I'll give you this inheritance, and I'll give you this salvation. Can we truly go through life without that? I don't think so. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, You have done such wonderful things for us. You have caused us to be born again by Your mercy. And You are guarding us by Your power through faith, which You have given to us. And You have promised to us a living hope and an inheritance and a salvation that is so glorious and so matchless and so perfect and so incomparable that nothing here, our difficulties, our trials, our inheritance, our money, whatever it is, can even begin to compare. We have something to live for because Jesus lives. Help us to live in Him day by day and to know the reality and to prove the reality of this new birth and the fact that God keeps us by His grace and power. We thank You for Your word. Impress these things upon us, we pray. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of this new covenant. We rejoice in Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's sing in closing.